when I ask people, which I occasionally do, if I haven't asked you, maybe I will one day, I ask people on occasion, how did you come to Christ? And I like to hear their testimony. And I'm impressed with the number of times I've heard people answer, well, I just opened up a Bible and started reading. Or someone gave me a Bible and I started reading it. So let's suppose that you have no Bible knowledge, you have no acquaintance with the Scriptures, and then one day, let's suppose, you end up in a hotel somewhere, and rather than reaching for the remote, you open up the drawer and the end table, and there it is, that Gideon Bible that you've seen so many times, and you're going to take it out, and you just start reading. And let's suppose you happen to turn to Mark chapter 7, that we studied last week about the Syrophoenician woman, and you read the account of that woman who came and fell at the feet of Jesus, asking that he would deliver her demon-possessed daughter. And Jesus at first didn't answer her a word. We know that from the Matthew account. And his disciples shushed and shooed her away, but she persisted. And eventually Jesus answered her with a word picture about children and bread and dogs. And the point of his metaphor was at the table of Jesus, who is the bread, the satisfier, the bread giver, crying Jewish children came before barking Gentile dogs. It is no good, he said, to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And the woman, though hungry for help, was not put off by these off-putting hard words. And she answered, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And because of her answer, you remember, Jesus gave her the help that she sought. The demon had gone out of her daughter. And in the parallel account in Matthew 15, Jesus' final words to her were, O woman, your faith is great. Let it be done to you as you wish. He commended her faith. So there you are in that hotel room. This is the first time you ever read your Bible, and you're trying to summarize a thought, an idea here in your first encounter. So you try to formulate from this one account, what is faith in Jesus? And so I would pose the question to you. There you are. If you had no other Bible knowledge and you had to formulate some little working, operating definition of faith in Jesus, there might be more than one way to put it, obviously. But if this was the only account you'd ever had before, what kind of summary or definition might you suggest? Faith in Jesus is believing. Okay, good. Faith in Jesus is believing. Anything to add? Any other suggestions? Trusting, okay? Believing and trusting. Now, I might say, as I sit there across the table from you in your hotel room, where did I come from? Believing in what? Trusting in what? As I probe and pester you to suggest and develop a little more of a definition from this account. Sean?
Knowing that Jesus can accomplish all things.
Okay, good. Believing and trusting in the sufficiency of Jesus or the ability of Jesus to meet your need. Good. Anything else that you might add to this summary? Your only Bible knowledge. Here's your first account. You're trying to formulate some conclusion about the truth, and you ask yourself, what does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Jay? Okay, good. With a sense of your own need. Believing and trusting that he's able to meet your need. Good. I think those are good summaries. And you might even add recognizing or believing and trusting that Jesus has a surplus of goodness, a willingness to meet the need you have. Not only is he great and able to, but he's good and inclined to. So that's good. Coming to this account, we can begin to formulate an idea of what faith in Jesus is. Faith in Jesus is to come with a great sense of need. In her case, her sense of need concerned her demon-possessed daughter. Come to Jesus with a sense of need, believing and trusting in his surplus of goodness and in his sufficiency of help and ability. And as we proceed on in Mark chapter 7, we're going to find yet another account of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus, by now, we should understand that this is one of the important take-home lessons that Mark has for us in his gospel. Mark isn't being overly monotonous. He's not beating a dead horse. He's not overly beating the faith drum. He's just impressing us with a point, with example after example after example. By now we should be getting to know the drill regarding faith in Jesus. Needy souls ought to come to Jesus in full reliance and trust upon the surplus of his goodness and the sufficiency of his ability to relieve our need and to remedy our crisis. And such an approach in faith to Jesus by those in need is described in the next account in verses 31 and 32. It says there, "And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand upon him." Jesus comes to the Decapolis, that 10-city area clustered around the Sea of Galilee. He returned from Tyre on the coast of Syrophoenicia. And friends, family, or both brought to Jesus one who is in need because of his deafness and difficulty speaking. And they make entreaty to Jesus to lay hands on the man. They're in need. Jesus is near, so they bring the deaf man and make entreaty. Faith is in operation according to the definition, or faith may be in operation according to the definition we've just considered. So Jesus responds to their request in verses 33 and 34. "And he took him aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, 'Ephphatha,'" that is, "'be opened.'" How is that really pronounced, Gary? I know I mispronounced that one. Okay, good. I got one right. Okay, good. And notice how he took and he put and he touched, and he said with a sigh. Here is Jesus. The rescue operation is underway. He took him aside from the multitude by himself. Jesus took the man aside by himself. And we might observe that faith in Jesus, or when one comes to faith in Jesus, a one-on-one operation ensues. A person-to-person work takes place. Jesus took one aside from the multitude to have personal dealings with him. Salvation starts, you could say, in a single file line. Dealings with Christ, he does business with us one person at a time. And he put his fingers into the deaf man's ears, and he touched his tongue with saliva. They came asking for him to lay hands on him, and Jesus did. Now, we know from other miracles that physical touch wasn't necessary. Remember in the case of Jairus, on the way there, the girl was made well. Why did Jesus touch the man? Well, I don't know, maybe because they asked, maybe because Pastor in his sermon called it maybe dramatic sign language, making contact with those parts of him that were impaired as a dramatic gesture of the work he was going to do. Why did he do it? Because he chose to do it. That's why. He took him and touched him as he did, because it pleased him. And he said with a sigh and an uplook to heaven, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. This was no rubber stamp rescue by Jesus. Jesus wasn't just waving a little pro forma gesture over the man. It's not hand waving to impress the crowd. He's fully invested with this healing. What do you suppose the look to heaven meant? Why did Jesus look to heaven as he healed the man? Yes? Okay, good. To show that his will and the Father's will were one, that he was doing the good will of the Father in this. And Jesus and the Father are one in this saving work. And the deep sigh perhaps shows his emotional involvement or emotional investment in the work. His heart was in his work. It was a groan from the depth of his being to one in need in front of him. He said, be opened. He spoke a command into deaf ears, and the ears opened at his word. Jesus sighed and said, be opened, in the same way that he commanded the man with the withered hand to stretch it forth, and he did. He sighed and said, be opened, in the same way he spoke to Lazarus, come forth, when he was dead, 4 days in the tomb. And he did come forth, still bound hand and foot with the grave wrappings. Pastor summarized the wondrous work. Here he corrected the disfiguring consequences of sin that are common in the fallen created order. But at the cross, he will strike at sin's root. And the happy result is recorded for us in verses 35 through 37. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. The results? Well, his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. Before, he had to rely on his eyes for visual clues. Maybe he read lips. Maybe he had to watch the gestures of others. He could never clearly vocalize his need or to verbally communicate without stammering pauses. But now, his hearing and his speech were restored. His sentences, I read this sentence in a book, and I really liked it. And I said, well, that applies to this man. His sentences marched out crisp and polished like soldiers on the drill field. Before, he had an impediment of speech, but now his sentences marched out clearly and plainly. And as he has in other cases, Jesus speaks instructions into the man's newly opened ears to keep his newly restored tongue quiet about the healing. And anyone who had known the man before wouldn't have had to be told that he was healed. And maybe others who hadn't known him and were told wouldn't have believed it anyway. But in any event, the more Jesus ordered them to be quiet, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And in their utter astonishment, they summarize the obvious significance of the miracle. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And whether or not it registered in their consciousness or not as they declared it, this miracle is especially useful to identify Jesus as the Messiah, according to passages like Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. You can turn there and remind yourself, because you probably forgot like I did. In doing this miracle, there's an especially useful identifying value in it, because this was the kind of miracle that was anticipated of the Messiah. And I'll just read verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 35. It says, "Say to those with palpating heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." Here was a miracle that Jesus did, marking him out as doing a work attributed to Messiah. And they also had a larger, more comprehensive conclusion about Jesus, and that is he has done all things well. Jesus has done all things well. Where else in the Bible do we read of one who acted and it was all very good? Good, right? Good. The one who has done all things well is also him who has done all things very good. Jesus, who does all things well, is the same who made all things very good. In the doing of Jesus, we have cause for confident trust and belief. By faith, we are to trust in the well-doing of Jesus. By faith, we trust in what Jesus has already done well. And by faith, we are to continue trusting in what Jesus continues to do well. What things has Jesus already done well in history for us, in which we trust for the benefit of our souls? His death, that's right. What was it about his death? Or what else could you describe about his death? Or what will Pastor describe about his death in Romans chapter 3, verse 25-ish today? Pardon?
Payment for our sins.
Payment for our sins. He described last week a redemption, making a purchase for us. This week he'll describe a propitiation. There was a purchase that he accomplished in his death. There's a propitiation. Yeah, close enough. I like that. Close enough. And a propitiation is it's not a substitution, but that's it as well. It is a turning away of wrath, or an appeasing of wrath, or a satisfying, you could also say, satisfying of wrath, or appeasing of wrath, or a turning away of wrath. There was a purchase made in his death. Someone has also said a substitution, which is true. He achieved a substitution for us, taking our place, bearing in our place the guilt and penalty of our sin. He has done all things very well. And we're not only saved by virtue of that death that is so full of atoning value, but by his righteous living, he has done that well. And by his victorious rising again. These are the things that Jesus has done well for the good of our soul. These are the things we trust in Him and His accomplishment for us, for the welfare of our soul. And we continue to trust in Him who continues to do all things well. What does He continue to do well for us as we continue to trust Him? Charles?
He pleads for us before the throne.
Okay. He ever lives to plead for us at the throne. Hebrews 7:25. He intercedes for us. The values and the merit of His work. Anything else? What do we go to the throne to find in time of need? According to Hebrews 4. Grace and help. Grace and mercy. In time, He continues to minister grace and mercy. He continues to minister strength to us by His Spirit. He has done all things well. We trust in Him. He continues to do all things well. We continue to trust in Him. Charles?
And in that regard, I might interject in all of this list, He stooped from glory to have mercy on us in the first place.
Good. Consider the great cost to Him to do all things well for us. Good. Another wonderful example of faith other observations or thoughts on it. Man who was well then let's proceed. As we enter chapter 8, we approach what some have called, or at least one has called, or at least I'll call it this because I like the other one who called it that, the continental divide of Mark's gospel. Now, what is a continental divide if we took the North American continent? And there's Canada up there, all right. You know. All right, you get the idea. If we were going to take a continent like North America, what would a continental divide be?
The flow of water.
The what?
The flow of water.
The flow of water. Well, in what sense? That's right. It has to do with the flow of water. In what regard? Flowing
east to west.
Okay, good. East to west. And where on the North American continent is the continental divide rough? What is to what geographical topographic feature does it correspond? The Rocky Mountains. Good. All right, good. There's the continental divide roughly, and all the rain that falls on this side generally flows east or south, and all the rain that flows on that side flows to the west. Good. It's remarkable what you can learn in Sunday school sometimes. And the Rocky Mountain Pikes Peak portion of Mark's gospel is found in verse 29 of chapter 8, where it says, "And he continued," that is, he, Jesus, "continued by questioning them," that is, his disciples, "but who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." Mark has so composed his gospel to keep facing us with the question, "But who do you say that I am?" He keeps asking us, "Do you get it? Do you get it concerning the identity and the unique role of Jesus? Is it all starting to come together? Are you putting it together in your understanding about Jesus?" We're approaching that geographic place of importance in the book. Mark wants us to face that question. And as we approach, we will listen to those who aren't exactly interested. Let's read verses 1 through 4. "And he was saying to them, truly I say to you," wrong chapter, chapter 8 is what I'd like. "In those days, again, when there was a great multitude and they had nothing to eat, he summoned his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their home, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a distance. And his disciples answered, "Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" Well, oh, look here. This is interesting. This is very fascinating. A multitude with nothing to eat. A large crowd had come to Jesus, and now their stomachs are grumbling due to a lack of food, the late hour, and the length they are from their homes. What on earth? Who could imagine a thing ever happening? Jesus has taught. He's also taught a 3-day seminar. And what assessment does he make as dinner time and dismissal approach? In verse 3, Jesus' assessment in verse 3. That's right, they're hungry. And? That's right, we're so far away. If I say farewell to these famished fasters, they will faint while they're afoot. And how does Jesus feel about their situation, considering how long they've been with him and how little they have had to eat, according to verse 2? That's right, he feels compassion again. Note it well. Jesus feels compassion towards those to whom he ministers. Note the tender feeling that Jesus has for those he has taught for 3 days. He doesn't keep the crowd at a cold distance. He doesn't minister at arm's length. They're not just a bunch of people out there to him. Compassion and love and mercy drive him and draw him. His heart is in his work. His heart is turned over within him. The disciples are also aware of the lack of food, and they weigh in, asking a very interesting question that I'll read again in verse 4. And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" Do you have any thoughts or reactions about their question? Okay, good. Didn't they learn from the first time? Monica is very polite and kind, because when I thought it in my mind, I didn't say it as nicely. I said, "Are you kidding me? Don't you remember anything?" I mean, if you watch basketball during the tournament, some people are basketball fans, others are not. But the look on your face as you read this question is like the look you see on a coach when he doesn't like the call. You know, it's like, it's the pained expression. It's the, "Are you kidding me?" It was all ball. There was no foul there at all. You can just read their surprise, their dismay, their befuddled disbelief that anyone could do or ask such a thing. Where have these guys been? Don't you remember what Jesus did before to satisfy the 5,000 in the wilderness with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Their question proves, as Monica noted from Mark 6:52, that they hadn't gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. This was dinner time, desolation, deja vu, all over again. So how could they ask such a question and show such keen oblivion, failing to hear any gong of recollection in their short memory as the situation unfolded in a nearly identical replay? They admit their lack, but fail to see Jesus' sufficiency. How could that happen? Jay? Good, that's right. The answer is it happens all the time to people like us. Note well, we often receive his mercy and then quickly forget it as soon as the next crisis arrives. And Psalm 103 is a good reminder to not forget. All right, so just turn there right quick as a quick refresher, Psalm 103, verses 105. one of the reasons we come to worship regularly as a group, you ought to worship individually all the time, is to don't forget to remember, if you want to put it redundantly. It is very, 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 very easy to become forgetful of God's mercies. But we have to fight against pernicious amnesia. We need to work against forgetting. In a familiar psalm, Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, we read, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." Forget none of His benefits. Bring your whole soul to worship Him and actively work at forgetting none or remembering all of His benefits to you. And the psalmist outlines a whole range of them for you to reflect on. We need to work at remembering His benefits. Let's say I'm going to take a month off from church. I just need some time away, a month away from, you know, I don't want to get into a rut. I don't want to keep coming to church every week. I just need to, you know, spend some time away, have a little time to myself. Now, that might sound good. That might sound common. But that is a very dangerous thing to do. Time away is bad for you when you're a Christian. You need to be with the body of believers. To jar your memory every week. Hey, remember. Hey, don't forget any. It's so easy to drift away. It's so easy to become forgetful. So easy to get into ruts of amnesia and selfishness. We need each other to keep encouraging, reminding, jarring our memories. It's a common thing to forget the many mercies of God, so don't let it happen to you. Frequently refresh your memory. Name and recite to yourself actively. Take a pen out. Start writing them down. God's past and recent mercies and provisions and protections to you. Do what you have to do to tie a string around your finger. And here, again, we see the need for meeting together, mutually encouraging each other and being that string around the finger to each other. So back to Mark chapter 8. The need has been fully defined. Everyone recognizes it. Jesus intervenes. And He was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And He directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, He gave thanks and broke them and began giving them to the disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And after He had blessed them, He ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 full baskets of what was left over of the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there. And He sent them away. And immediately He entered the boat with His disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. What can we observe about Jesus here? Well, again, we see the abounding sufficiency of the Savior. He meets their need and then some. Jesus brings His ability to the table again. Taking 7 loaves and a few fish, He feeds 4,000. Jesus had such a surplus of sufficiency that the leftovers filled 7 large baskets. And I'm told that the baskets were the hamper-sized variety. They were the size of basket that Paul was contained within when he was lowered over the city wall and when he made his escape from Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 25. These are big time baskets, and seven of them were filled. And considering the forgetful disciples and the quietly active Savior, is there any other conclusion we might ask about Jesus? They were forgetful. He went ahead and met their needs. This is a harder question. Can you think of the answer I'd like to hear to this question? What might have we expected if Jesus were more like us and less like him? Jay?
He was graceful and merciful, where we would have said we're idiots.
Right, okay, good. All right, I like that. Jay's getting a little spunky in there. Some name calling from people like us, but not from Jesus. He's patient. He's gentle with their oblivious, slow learning. He's not full of chiding and reproach and criticism. His hands are not on his hips, and he's not shaking his head in disbelief and disgust at their failure to gain insight as they ought to have. And then in Dalmanutha, the Pharisees barge in, and in their case, it's a case of unbelief. We don't see the same kind of patience and gentle response from Jesus. That's in verses 11 through 13. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And leaving them, he again embarked and went to the other side. And so the Pharisees came, and what do they seek from Jesus? A sign. Good. And why did they seek the sign? To test him. That's right. Now in Mark 8, a second ago, we marveled at the disciples' forgetfulness of signs from heaven when they asked, "Where will we find enough food?" And in the Pharisees' seeking, they also seem to be forgetful of signs of heaven, but they bring a different attitude than that of the disciples. The disciples were mostly just forgetful and oblivious. The Pharisees come looking for an argument. They're argumentative, they're contentious, they're demanding. They come to test and sit in judgment of Jesus. And sometimes a teacher designs a test to evaluate the student. Other times a teacher designs a test to fail the student, and it looks like they've come to try to set Jesus up for failure. Here is hardness of unbelief. And they demand a sign from Jesus. Show me, convince me against my fixed prejudices. We demand more of you, Jesus, than you've already shown us. What you've shown us isn't good enough. We need a sign from heaven, something that'll really do the job. You mean those are miracles? You mean giving a deaf man ears and a tongue? You mean bringing back from sickness and death these others? We want to see a real miracle, Jesus, something from heaven. We want a Moses Elijah variety miracle, not this regular everyday miracle stuff. We do not accept the signs you have chosen to show. We'll prescribe for you the kind of way you should manifest your authority and rank to us. That was, it would seem, the attitude they brought. And in verse 12, Jesus answers. He sighs and he says something to the sign seekers without regard to his word. What do you think the sigh of Jesus meant in this case? He sighed when he healed the deaf man, and we understood in that a feeling and an emotional investment. What does this sigh here? Right. Yeah, Ron's nice like Monica. Disappointment, a deep sadness. Good. He's more than frustrated with their unbelief. It's grief that is showing in that sigh. And note well what grieves Jesus. Unbelief. Jesus is saddened by unbelief. He's patient and gentle with the disciples' fumbling forgetfulness, but unbelief pushes Jesus to the limits of his infinite patience and causes grief and sadness. He bears with slow learners, but with stubborn rejectors, he's not willing to be so patient. Jesus answers them with a question in verse 12. Why does this generation seek for a sign? And he answers his own question, turning them away. He says, no sign shall be given to this generation. In a similar circumstance, in Matthew 16:4, Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah that would be given to them?
3 days in the grave.
Right, 3 days in the grave and then risen again. As Jonah was 3 days in the great fish and risen again, Jesus will give the sign of Jonah when he goes to the cross and is risen again. The skeptic comes to Jesus argumentative and demanding, I will not believe until I have proof. Well, Peter had an answer for the skeptic in Athens in Acts 17, 30 and 31. You don't have to go there. I'll just read it. When in his sermon he said, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Their unbelief is not the result of a lack of facts about Jesus or a lack of signs from Jesus or a lack of proof about the person of Jesus. It is a result of a hostile heart attitude that is hardened in unbelief against Jesus. And Jesus then left them. And we'll leave our lesson there. What are your thoughts? Ron.
I'm thankful for I'm reminded of God's long-suffering and patience and love for me in spite of my sin and my rejection of his working in my life.
Good. Good response. Ron has read from the account another reminder of God's compassion and patience with him. Philip?
Usually we're wanting something for ourselves and not for the good of others, because I think that some of this is a second case in that situation with the feeding of them. I think they were more concerned about their own appetite than the concerns of the people that were with them. And usually that's what we tend to look to, our own needs instead of the needs of others.
Yeah, it's easy to default that way, kind of as our first instinct. All right, well, thank you for your kind attention. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus who has done all things well for us. We thank you for his well-doing, his good-doing, his righteous doing for us. We thank you for his righteous life, for his death that had such atoning value for us. We thank you for his rising again and the new life you've given us. Pray that we will come in worship to ascribe to you the glory that you deserve, and help us to forget none and to remember all your benefits. Guard us from the bad forgetfulness and drift. Help us to remember and rejoice in your goodness to us. We thank you for our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.